We are bringing some messages on compelling forces in the believer's life. And what we're talking about is what motivates the believer, how the believer is motivated. We looked at two of the passages that are biographical of the Apostle Paul that are personal, 2 Corinthians 5 and 1 Corinthians 9. Now we look at this Philippians chapter 3, and of all of his personal biographical passages, passages where he speaks of himself and of his faith and of his life, to me, this is my favorite. And I think what you find in here in Philippians 3 compares to many of his other great passages. People who read much the New Testament, study the New Testament, teach the New Testament, they begin to realize that there are certain passages of Scripture that Paul wrote that stand out from the others, the way they're written. Powerful, powerful passages. I think of Romans chapter 8. And if you're familiar with your Bible, you're familiar where it begins to talk about, and we know that all things work together for good. To them that love God and those that are called according to his purpose. And then the passage goes on. 1 Corinthians 13, that great passage that shows us what love does. The 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, that tremendous passage on the resurrection. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. For by grace are you saved through faith. We're all familiar with that passage. And that... if you follow on the third chapter, where he talks about knowing the love of God, he talks about the height and the depth and the width and the breadth, and to know God. The sixth chapter, the Christian warfare, the Christian armor. These are passages and many others that stand out. Well, this passage, Philippians chapter 3, easily fits in with those passages that jump out. It's personal, we call it biographical. And what he shows us in this passage is that he is motivated to finish the race and to be found in Christ. That's motivation for the Apostle Paul. I would call it compelling faith. That there is a faith that compels this man. And what's very plain in this passage is that he wants to finish the race. And that he wants in the end to be found in Christ. Now, some years later, he wrote another book in the Bible. It's called 2 Timothy. In chapter 4 of that passage, in verse 7, he says, I have finished the race. And he says, I have kept the faith. That's at the end. But he's not at the end here. If you look at verse 14 of Philippians chapter 3, he's pressing toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So we look at this passage and ask the question, how should we view this passage that so plainly seems to be revealing that Paul is motivated by salvation itself? His salvation is motivating him. Before we looked at where love of Christ, the judgment seat to account for life services, to win people. But the overall riding thing in this passage is he's looking at finally finishing the race and being found in Christ. Look, he says in verse 8, he says, I've given up everything and count it but dung that I may win Christ. And then verse 9, he says, I want to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, the righteousness that comes by the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. Authorized Bible, I think, reads there the faith of Christ. And all that study the passage, I think, would agree that he's really talking about faith in Christ and the righteousness which is of God A little different word here, by faith, upon faith, resting in Christ. That seems to be his idea. And then in verse 10, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection. And this particular statement takes into account, yes, the Christian life as you come to know Christ better. But it really comes to this, to finally and fully know Christ. And he's looking at the whole picture, coming to know him, but to finally come. He's looking at seeing him face to face, really. But then verse 11 really makes it plain that I may attain to the resurrection. If by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. That's the end. He is motivated by his salvation. His life is affected thinking about salvation. And so now in verse 14 he says, I'm pressing toward the mark. For the prize of what? The upward call. The Authorized Bible, I think, says the high calling. It's the idea of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What he's looking at is that final coming to be before Christ. Well, I say, how do we view this passage? How can you imagine that this apostle that you say, are you saved? You say, yes, I'm saved. Do you have assurance of your salvation? Yes, I have assurance. I know I'm saved. And yet he says, I'm doing everything that I may win Christ. I want to be found in him. Definitely look into the future. I want to be found in him, not in the righteousness which is by keeping the law, but the righteousness that truly comes from Christ by faith. I want to attain to the resurrection. How do we understand that? Well, the knowledge of the gospel has brought the apostle to understand that salvation is possible, but only possible through Jesus Christ. He didn't know that his whole life. He had been trying to attain righteousness by keeping the law. And his hope was that he could do enough in himself to be saved. But he came to understand righteousness doesn't come that way. But the righteousness that will bring me to God is ultimately the righteousness that's in Christ. Salvation is possible, but it's only possible in Christ. Now that's a truth that's really hard for people in our time or any time to accept, but that's the truth of the Bible. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. There is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. It's the name of Jesus. Now, Paul has come to understand that salvation is only possible through Christ. Being persuaded of this, he embraces Jesus Christ as the way of eternal life. And now this faith is governing his whole life. He runs the race of life with this motivation to be found in Jesus Christ. His intent is to be found in him, having the righteousness of Christ, to win Christ, to fully know him. That's the compelling force of his life, this faith in Christ. Maybe it helped to understand this by looking at just a couple, two or three examples. I say that it's a faith that governs his life. It's a faith that compels him. It's the motivation for his life. He's come to understand salvation is in Christ. And so he's projecting, looking, ultimately, I want to be found in him. And he's so living. It's very plain from the passage. He's so living and doing that he may be found in him. And that is how faith works. Over against this, we'll make clear maybe in just a few minutes, is this idea of a moment of faith. A moment of faith. That is not the faith of the Bible. Faith begins in a moment. But faith that saves is not a faith of a moment. Look at Hebrews chapter 11 just for a moment. I want to illustrate from three different people's lives quickly. The first is Noah's life. In the 11th chapter, verse 6, but without faith it's impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now he helps us to see that faith is actually connected with diligently seeking him. The diligently seeking him is what will happen if people have faith. Man, it's not the diligently seeking him cannot be said to have the faith of the Bible. Do you understand that? We are Americans who have become accustomed to believe that faith is just a moment in time in the past. But that isn't what we see in the Bible. Faith is a compelling force in our life. So look at verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned of God, of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Now we know from the Old Testament, from the Bible, that this is over 100-year period that this happens. And what is very plain is the message comes to this man and says that the earth is going to be destroyed and all the people that are on the earth. Now you build a boat. You build an ark. And you build that boat and you save your family. And what you see is the faith that believes God moves this man to fear. And that fear moves that man to do what God told him to do. And he builds this ark. And for 120 years, he's building the ark, moved with a fear to save his family. Now, the faith began back here when he heard the warning. He believed the message. And that message told him, without that ark, without building that ark, you're going to perish with the rest of this world. You say, how was he saved? By building the ark? Was he saved by fear? No, he was saved by the true faith of the Bible, a faith that moves you to fear and moves you to action and that carries you to the end of the goal. That's the faith that saves. Look at the next man, Abraham. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, he obeyed. He went out not knowing where he went. He's not the first of people that have followed God in that way. If you follow God, you must follow him that way. Obedient to allow him to lead you to where he wants to lead you. Notice, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles or tents with Isaac and Jacob. Verse 10, for he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Then he begins to talk about Sarah. And then verse 13 says, these all died in faith, having received the promises, having seen them afar, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were persuaded of them and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from which they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is a heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Now he says, well, here's what happened to Abraham. Abraham was called to leave his family, to leave his homeland, and to go in search of a land and a city and a home. And what he tells us is Abraham spent his whole life obeying God. God told him to leave here and go. You don't know where you're going, but I've got a place. And he embraced the promise, and embracing the promise, he did what God said do. for his whole life, and he died believing and trusting, not looking back to where he came from, but looking forward to where he was going. And he lived and died, the Bible says, in faith. Very plainly, the Bible connects his faith to his obedience. He did what God commanded him to do. And he did it on with his life. Now, was his life a life of perfection? Absolutely not. In fact, at least twice in the Bible, we know him blatantly to lie. And he was just a man like we are. But the fact is, from the moment he's heard this voice of God saying, leave your family, go to this land, there's a city, there's a heavenly city. The man leaves, he obeys, he spends his life journeying, looking for that city. And he dies looking for it. That's what real faith is. Having believed what God said, he begins to obey God. It's interesting, the words, this passage, this looks brings before us the idea of fear. Faith will always produce fear. Christian people are people who fear God. And what happens, sometimes in our life, we are reminded, you better be fearing God. And Christian people then are people who are obeying what God says do. That's what faith does. But he's looking, living. It's not a moment of faith. It begins in a moment of faith. But what the Bible says, teaches us and shows us, this is lifelong to the point of dying this way. One other, and that's Moses. Look at verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. And then it goes on to talk about him keeping the Passover and going through the Red Sea and on. Moses was a man, as a child, you know this. He was raised by Pharaoh's daughter. But he was nursed by his own mother, and his own mother told him who he was. His own mother told him about his people. And his own mother told him about the promises that those people held. From Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, down through Joseph and the people of God. And now here's Moses. Moses, he's many centuries away from Abraham, but he's heard the promises of Abraham and he believes them. And it comes a point where he makes a choice. The choice to either have Egypt and all of its riches and all of its glory, or to identify with the people that are slaves, making brick out of mud and straw. But they have a promise. And Moses believes their promise, and he regards that promise, which was about Christ, to be greater than all that Egypt possessed. And he forsook those promises, left Egypt, and chose to identify with God's people and live his life that way. There's faith. Faith always involves making a choice. But it isn't just a choice. This is what's very plain. He's compelled now by what he believes. I'm talking about compelling faith. Noah is compelled by faith, moved to fear, builds the ark. Abraham is compelled by faith, having been called to leave, that there's a city, you go in pursuit of it. Moses, by faith, is compelled to turn his back on everything that he could be and would be and might be, to identify with the people of God and spend his life doing that. Well, see, Paul in Philippians chapter 3, he's showing us what drives him. By faith, he has been led to renounce his own righteousness, by the law. He was a Jew. He was a part of people who misunderstood the law and believed that they could be saved by the commandments, but they never could be because they could never attain to them. And he was a man that once he understood, I can't be saved by my own goodness, but I can be saved by Christ. Now he sets out on the journey of life with the goal that out there at the end of the way is Christ. That's the prize. I'm going to win that prize. There is a righteousness that I can be found in him. And that motivates, that moves, that compels him his whole life to where he can finally say, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. And I have kept the faith. It's not just a moment of faith. People are very smug about salvation. And if you are that way, I hope that we could disabuse you from that. People say such foolish things, like they've got their ticket punched. You'll hear them say they're as sure for heaven as if they're already there. But you don't find Paul saying that. What you find Paul saying, I'm running this race and I'm pressing. Salvation's in Christ, to be found in him. And he begins this life of faith with the intent of ending in faith. I wonder how many of you here have read Pilgrim's Progress. You don't have to raise your hand. If you've read it, you're one of the many, because it's the most read book probably in history next to the Bible. I think Pilgrim's Progress is the most sold book. And it's up to date, by the way. The English is probably not as good as the old one. John Bunyan wrote it, I understand, while he was in prison. John Bunyan was a man who came to know Christ and came from an awful life of sin. He preached the gospel and they put him in prison for preaching. I think it was John Bunyan whose daughter came to him and said, Daddy, they've told me if you quit preaching, you can be out of jail today. And I think she was a blind little girl, if my memory is right. And John Bunyan said, if they let me out of the prison today, I'll be preaching tomorrow on the street. That was John Bunyan. But Pilgrim's Progress is next to the Bible. It's the most sold book, I believe, in history. I believe that's still true about it. But what he pictures is a pilgrim that he calls Christian, who has heard this warning that he dwells in the city of destruction. He dwells in a city that people, that's going to be destroyed. But he's also been told about a city and about a place and about a way of salvation. And John Bunyan pictures Christian begin to make the journey. And he's journeying toward the city. He leaves the city of destruction. In this journey, he pictures a lot of things. One of the things he pictures is the idea you got to enter in through this gate. And at this gate, he loses his burden of sin. He's come to salvation. But he's on this journey, and on that journey of faith, at one point he pictures two fellows that didn't come through the gate, that jumped over the wall. They're going to find an easy way to heaven. They haven't gone for repentance. They haven't renounced their sin. They haven't, the burden of sin rolled back. They haven't even understood the burden of sin. They're just going to live this life and go to heaven with everybody else and live the life of ease. And John Bunyan pictures them men being lost. But he pictures himself, this man Christian, coming. And at one point, there's a path off that seems to be better. And he takes that path and he finds himself in what he calls the pool of despondency. He's in depression. And he just barely makes it through. And he's brought back to the path. And on through, you can read it. But it's the journey of life, and it's so true to the Christian life. There are people that are trying to influence us that have come in another way. They're not even Christian. There are bypasses that we're tempted to take, and there are things that we fall into. But by God's grace, we recover from and start on the journey again. But the goal, what he pictures, this man finally coming to this river, the final river. And it's interesting because later he picks up the story about Christian's wife and family who at first refused to go with him. This river, for some, the passing is easy. For others, it's a great struggle of faith, that last struggle of faith to cross the river to that celestial city. A Christian makes it to the city, and his family ultimately make it. And what John Bunyan is picturing is exactly what we find in the Bible. Life begins in the Christian life, a moment of faith, but that begins a journey of faith. There's an element of fear always in the true Christian's life. If you can approach the judgment of Christ without some kind of fear for it, you haven't understood the judgment. I mentioned the great Lloyd Jones a week or two ago. He preached in a college, a Christian college, and the people got upset because the students were beginning to question whether they were saved. And they came to the great Lloyd Jones and said, "Listen, you're causing the people to doubt their salvation." And the great Lloyd Jones told him, "If one sermon can make you doubt your relationship with God, what's the judgment going to be like?" But we don't have that element anymore. This element of obedience. This element of choosing. See, the Apostle Paul has made, he's made his choice by faith. And his determination is to finish the race, to live the race, to be found in him, to attain to the resurrection. That's the language he uses, not our language. I mentioned to you a sermon by Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon was a man who, the title of his sermon is The Final Perseverance of the Saints. Spurgeon is the most famous Baptist preacher of them all. In fact, is if you stacked every Baptist preacher that's ever been head-to-head or on top of each other, not all of them together wouldn't match the fame of Charles Spurgeon. That's the truth. You just can't imagine. His story is unbelievable until you read enough and know it's true. It happened. But Charles Spurgeon was what we would call in our day a Calvinist. He plainly said he was, and in his sermon, what he's doing in his sermon is actually showing in his mind that the perseverance of the saints is true, that every true believer will finally reach the end. You can look this up online. It's a sermon on Job 17, verse 9, "The righteous shall hold to his way." I have a copy of it in front of me. Listen to some of it. I'm going to quote directly from it. He says, "The scripture does not teach that a man will reach his journey's end without continuing to travel the road." Now, let me just repeat again. Charles Spurgeon, if he were in our day, he wouldn't use those terms that are so flippantly used of once saved, always saved, or eternal security. Those weren't even known in his day. Those weren't terms they used in his day. But he did believe that a true Christian would finally go on to the end. He did believe that. And there's no doubt about it. If it was living our day, we'd say he believes in the security of the believer. And that's why his words to me are so powerful. He says, "The scripture does not teach that a man will reach his journey's end without continuing to travel along the road." At that moment, he said that he'd be kicked out of the seminary of the Baptist people in this country. And the first Baptists all across America would throw him out. And yet, he's the chiefest of all the Baptist preachers. He says, "It does not teach that a man will reach his journey's end without continuing to travel. It is not true that one act of faith is all, that nothing is needed of daily faith, prayer, and watchfulness. We do not believe in salvation by a physical force which treats a man as a dead log and carries him whether he wills it or not, towards heaven. By the way, that's what's actually being taught today. That you trust Jesus and that's the end of it. He just takes you the rest of the way as a dead log, whether you want to or not. You'll hear him say it. I heard a man say it the other day, a while back. I've heard him say it more than once, but a while back I heard him say it again. I couldn't go to hell if I wanted to. That's what he said. I couldn't go to hell if I wanted to. Listen to Spurgeon. I wish they would read more about Mr. I wish they would just read what he says. We do not believe in salvation by a physical force which treats a man as a dead log and carries him, whether he wills it or not, towards heaven. No, and this is what he believed, he holds on. He is personally active about the matter and plods on uphill and down dale till he reaches his journey's end. When he says that, he's talking about what I just mentioned to you, Pilgrim's Progress. Spurgeon read Pilgrim's Progress, if my memory is right, over 100 times. He read the book by John Bunyan over 100 times. Now, he said, going on with that same, he said, we never thought, nor even dreamed, that merely because a man supposes that he once entered into this way, on this way, he may therefore conclude that he is certain of salvation, even if he leaves the way immediately. He just stopped being a Baptist. But I'm telling you, he died a Baptist. Could I read that to you again? I know you missed it. We never thought or even dreamed that merely because a man supposes that he once entered on this way, he may therefore conclude that he is certain of salvation, even if he leaves the way immediately. Contrast to what the pastor in Atlanta, Georgia says in his book, Eternal Security, Can You Be Sure? He says, Charles Stanley, you can get his book. He says, the salvation is like a tattoo. You can get it, and 10 minutes later you regret it, but you still have it. It's no wonder, he says, and I have heard him say on the radio himself, by my ears and his words, that he believed you as a Christian could so backslide to become a homosexual, and as a homosexual you could go to heaven because you were saved. Now I'm going to tell you, that's stuff out of hell. That is stuff out of hell. Whether you believe a true believer may not make it or is guaranteed to make it, let's come to what Spurgeon said. That faith is not just a moment. Faith is a life. Well, here I will tell you, read this for his. He says, though the believer to his grief will commit many a sin, still the tenure of his life will be holiness to the Lord, and he will hold on in the way of obedience. We detest the doctrine that a man who has once believed in Jesus will be saved, even if he altogether forsake the path of obedience. Did you get that? We detest the doctrine. What he means by that, this teaching. Here's this man. He says, I detest this. That's the idea of, we hate the doctrine, we hate this teaching, that a man who has once believed in Jesus will be saved even if he altogether forsakes the way of obedience. Now, I want to read a couple other things and we close. He says, but I will say this of the believer, that if he could live as he would like to live, he would live a perfect life. What he's talking about is, here's what's true in the believer. The true believer wants to live right. Doesn't mean he always does, but he wants to. You and I, let's be honest, we don't always do like we want to. I want to lose 20 more pounds, but I just haven't been able to get my want to and my arm working together. But, my wife's cooking maybe. There's got to be somebody besides myself to blame for my problem. Let me just read it. The doctrine is not, here he's getting to his doctrine. The doctrine is not the licentious idea that a believer may live in sin, but that he cannot and will not do so. And that was Mr. Spurgeon. When you come to a passage like we're looking at, Paul says, My goal is to win Christ. I want to be found. But Paul, you're in him already. He says, yes, sir, I want to be found in him. And then he goes on to say, I want to attain to the resurrection of the dead. And what he's talking about is very plain there. He wants to be in that great resurrection when the Bible teaches that the trumpet will sound and the dead in Christ will rise first. That's what he's desirous. And to that end, what you find in this passage is a man who forsakes everything. He counts everything else as dung, as rubbish. But for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ, the desire to win Christ, the desire to know Christ, the desire to attain to the resurrection, forgetting what's behind him, always reaching forth to what's in front of him, he presses. He's reaching out. He's pursuing that great prize to win Christ. That's how you must understand this passage. Whether you believe, as I say, like Mr. Spurgeon, that the true believer will always end up at the end, or whether you believe it's possible that he may not. And I confess, I think that's what the Bible teaches. But let us understand very plainly that nobody will be saved because of a distant past profession that has no present reality in their life. And that's the danger that we're facing in our community. And how different it is from this great man who is motivated to make heaven his home. And that's what you'd say about Abraham, wouldn't you? He sought for a city. He was determined to make heaven his home. That's what you say about Moses. He was determined to reach the celestial city. And he leaves Egypt behind. And Noah, he's determined to save his family. And as such, he's going to go on. Faith becomes a compelling force in our whole life. That's what I'm trying to say. This man is driven by what he has come to know and what he has come to believe. The salvation is in Christ. I intend to be in Christ. Salvation is by faith in Christ. And that faith is a faith that begins and must continue on seeking him. And I pray that that's what our faith proves to be. And I can tell you this, your faith is going to be tested. There's a number of ways your faith will be tested. Your faith will be tested by difficulties. And many, many people will turn and walk away because of difficulties. Your faith is going to be tested as you understand more what God wants in your life and what the Christian life is. As you understand it, there are a lot of people that walk away. They weren't saved. They just walk away because initially they had no understanding of what it meant. Your faith will be tested by sin. What I mean by that, there's not a soul in this room that doesn't sin. I'll go a step further. There's not a person in this room that doesn't at times backslide in the sense that you're not where you once were and things are slipping in your life and you do things that you're even ashamed you do. And your faith will be tested just like Peter's faith. I've often thought the greatest proof of Peter being a believer in Christ is not about his denial of Christ, but what did he do when he realized it? He wept bitterly. And sin will test whether you love God or not. It'd be like David. David sinned and did an awful thing in the sight of God. But when he realized what he had done, he wept before God and said, "Oh God, cleanse me and wash me." And your faith will be tested because you're in a world that's driven by the devil. The world is tempting. And you have a fleshly body and a fleshly mind that is tempted and allured. Our bodies are allured. Just listen. Just as sure as the aroma when you walk in your house or you walk in the restaurant today, that aroma is going to allure you. I like it when we wake up with that alluring aroma. But then I know I got to wait 4 or 5 hours to eat it. But that's alluring to you. You're going to walk in the restaurant, it's going to hit your nose. You're going to walk in the house, it's going to hit you. Nothing sinful about that. But I'm telling you, it's the same reality in this world. And we find ourselves being allured. Doesn't mean we're not a Christian. What really matters, what really proves everything, is what do you do then? And the Christian is sorry. He's broken. He's sad. And he finds that he can be forgiven. And the same blood that saved him will cleanse him. You're tested. But it's a life of faith. That's what I'm trying to tell you. It's a life of faith. That's what Mr. Spurgeon would say to us. It's a life of faith. It begins in a moment. But if the moment is all there is, it's worth nothing. But if it continues on, then you realize there's an end in view. And the end in view is Christ himself.